Everyone hear me? Anyone recognize the music there? Mission Impossible, fantastic. I was thinking about some kind of stunt appearance, but maybe running a kind of zip wire from the basketball hoop or something, which would have been a great entrance, but sadly not. Anyone else like these films, Mission Impossible films? John, please, you do. A few other people. Tom Cruise, exactly. Sadly, you don't have Tom Cruise here this morning. Now, I think these films are great. I saw the latest one recently, which does bear, I don't know if you agree with this, a rather uncanny resemblance to the recent James Bond film. But I actually preferred it. Maybe that's controversial. But for those of you who don't know, these films are about the Impossible Mission Force. Do you want to... Here's our logo for this morning. The Impossible Mission Force. The formula in these films is fairly standard. There's some kind of unlikely enemy. There's some ludicrous daredevil stunts. There's some cheesy lines about the team being more important than the mission. And there's plenty of completely unnecessary side smiles at the camera from Tom Cruise. The point is, of course, that the missions aren't actually impossible. They're just very, very difficult. But if you called it the Very Difficult Mission Force, that wouldn't be exciting, would it? They're the Impossible Mission Force. Impossible is exciting, right? Everyone agree? Impossible is exciting. So this is going to be my question to you this morning. Do you want to be part of God's Impossible Mission Force? This is your mission, if you choose to accept it. Do you want to be part of God's Impossible Mission Force? You excited? In a British kind of way, exactly. Now, for those of you who haven't been here over recent weeks, we're currently in a series going through the Gospel of Luke. We're going through the first half of Luke's account of the life of Jesus. The focus of this series has been two questions which Luke sets up for us to answer. Who do you think Jesus is, and how are you going to respond? Last week, we were in chapter 8, which is all about power. Power, 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 power. Luke puts together four events which demonstrate Jesus' power. His power over nature, his power over the demonic, his power over sickness, and even his power over life and death. By the end of chapter 8, Luke intends us to really be in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Jesus has all power and authority. Which brings us then to chapter 9. We're going to read it now. It's on page 981 of the Bibles in the pouches behind you. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 10. So this is page 981, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were ill. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. We're going to stop there and come back to the rest later on. Did you see the three action words at the start there in verses 1 and 2? Jesus called, he gave, and then he sent. Called, gave, sent. We're going to look briefly at each of these actions, but just before we do, I think there's a question here which we need to address first, which is fairly key. which is to what extent this passage about Jesus and his 12 closest disciples is also about us. In other words, is this all just unique to them, or is there a model in it which still applies to us? See, that question's fairly key. Now, Paul, in his writing, defined the apostles, that's apostles with a big A, if you like, under certain criteria. These included two things. One, having met the risen Lord Jesus, and two, having been personally sent out by him. So in that sense, the apostolic era, big A, is finished. There are now no apostles with a big A. But the word apostle, with a small a, is derived from a word which simply means sent. So let's think about what Scripture tells us we're to do as followers of Jesus. Throughout Paul's letters, which set out Christian living, we're instructed to preach the gospel, to pray for the sick to be healed, to seek the kingdom of God, to serve the poor, to exercise our spiritual gifts, and so on and so on. The picture is very much of Jesus continuing to work on earth, but through his church. Jesus also sent out many more than just the 12. Soon after he sends out the 12, which is in chapter 9, he sends out the 72, which is just over the page in chapter 10. We also read in Acts of God working through many people in amazing, miraculous ways, like Stephen and Philip, who weren't apostles with a big A. In other words, Scripture is really pretty clear that we're all sent. What we're going to see later on as well is that the sending out of the 12 is really part of their ongoing training by Jesus towards their great commission. This is when, just before Jesus leaves the earth to go into heaven, he'll send them out to take the gospel to all nations. And just as the Great Commission is generally applied to all believers, so the sending out of the 12 here can also be taken as a picture of how Jesus works through all believers. Jesus calls, equips, and sends. So let's now get back to each of those action words. And first, Jesus calls the apostles together. The starting point for being in God's impossible mission force is being called by God. First you're a follower, then you become an agent. But importantly, we're not to do it alone. We're called to follow and to go out together. Again, if you appreciate the preference of films, this is Mission Impossible teamwork. It's not James Bond working in isolation. It's all about the teamwork. The church is a body. It's a body which God calls together, and it's a body that he then sends out together. And personally, I find that hugely encouraging. Next, Jesus equips his followers. Over the course of this series, time and again, we've seen Jesus demonstrate his power, and people respond in awe. Just in chapter 8, we get Jesus calming the storm, casting out a legion of demons, healing a woman from chronic bleeding, and even raising the dead. Jesus has supreme power and authority over everything. Which sets it up nicely for these words at the start of our passage today. Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority. His power and authority. I wonder if we really grasp that. Jesus is the one through whom everything was made before the world began. The one who placed the stars in space, as we were singing about earlier on. That's Jesus' power and authority. And he gives access to it to us, fallen and imperfect human beings. We become ministers of it within his will. I can't drive out demons. I can't cure diseases and heal the sick. It's impossible, and it was just as impossible for the 12. But Jesus can. And the amazing thing is that he chooses somehow to involve us in the exercise of his power in the world. His power for the impossible. Which brings us on then to the mission. This is your mission. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's verse 2. Right at the start of our series back in January, we looked at Luke 4, which describes the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Jesus read a passage from Isaiah which signaled the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Jesus' work to bring in the start of his kingdom, proclaiming the good news of salvation and healing the sick. So when John the Baptist's followers come to Jesus to find out if Jesus is really the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, Jesus says to them, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." In other words, his answer is, yes, absolutely. These are the things which were promised as signs of the kingdom of God coming, and they're all happening. So the amazing thing now is that Jesus chooses to use his followers in that work. They start doing, in Jesus' name, what he was doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing the sick. So do you see how Jesus is effectively training them for the day when he isn't around anymore? And his work of furthering his kingdom needs to continue. After Jesus' ascension and after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, it will all happen through them. And today, that's through us. Jesus is here starting to transform his followers into his agents. They were called to be fishers of men, and now for the first time, they get to start doing it. So in verse 6, we then see the 12 do just as instructed, and then they come to report back in verse 10. I wonder if you can just imagine that debrief. How do you think they must have felt? They've been agents of the impossible in Jesus' name. Now, of course, we need to be slightly careful here. This isn't at all about us, and our inclination is so easily to make it about us. It's all about God's power and his work. He is causing people to be in awe of him, and he is leading them to accept his truth. He is the one bringing in his kingdom. So when Jesus sends out the 72, which is in chapter 10, and they come back, he's really, really clear to them. And I think this applies here too. He says, "Don't rejoice that the Spirit submits to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's all about Jesus and his grace. Of course it's all about Jesus. But what a thrill to be a part of his work. Being sent then is just as much a part of being a disciple of Jesus as being called. God gives us different gifts, but the instructions to proclaim the gospel and to pray for the sick are not caveated as being only for some people. They're for all followers of Jesus. You could say, if you like, that there are no desk jobs in God's impossible mission force. Jesus calls, equips, and sends. Just before we go on to the second half of the passage, I think verses 3 to 5 just warrant a bit of a mention, starting with the instruction to the 12 of what not to take with them. So why were they told to travel so light? This question, over the years, has certainly prompted quite a bit of debate. On a first reading, it sounds very much like a faith test, and that's certainly how many people have interpreted it. It sounds like a test of relying on Jesus to provide for their physical needs. The teaching goes that as they look to Jesus to work through them, they should also look to him for all their own needs. And certainly the context with the feeding of the 5,000 coming next could lend some support to that view. Quite a long time ago now, back in 1997, I was in Turkmenistan in Central Asia. I was there with Operation Mobilization, OM, which is a mission agency. And for those of you who know OM, they have a bit of a reputation for faith trips. We were in the capital, Ashgabat, and we were sent with no food and no money for 3 days across the country to a city called Turkmenbashi, or Krasnovodsk, as the Russians knew it then. We were sent to proclaim the good news and heal the sick, and to trust that God would provide for us. This passage is the one taken as the model for that kind of trip. Now, there are many stories of God meeting physical needs miraculously, And we'll come to one of those in a moment, the feeding of the 5,000. But this here is very different. Here they're instructed to leave what they have behind. They have money and they have food, but they're told to leave it as they go out. So the alternative view, which is the one that I actually go for, is that the 12 here are being sent out essentially as itinerant ministers. They're spiritual ministers who will move around from village to village ministering as they go. The culture in which they're operating is incredibly strong on hospitality and generally respectful towards such ministers. So it would have been an honor to have such a minister stay in your home. That's the context in which to read it. So I'm not saying that the 12 weren't to depend on God, but they would have had quite a legitimate expectation that their needs would be met, quite ordinarily, by those to whom they ministered. Contrast this to chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, when at the Last Supper, Jesus says to the 12, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." The contrast between the two is really quite telling. His point there, in chapter 22, is that the times are changing, and they're about to face persecution. So they should take what they need, because they're not going to find it as easy anymore to benefit from the hospitality of strangers. So the question then is why Jesus put it so starkly, saying that they should leave all their physical stuff behind, that they should take absolutely nothing. And related to that, why he says that they should stay in the first home they're offered. The point, I think, is about their focus. They're not to get distracted by stuff or to start looking for better offers. Jesus didn't have a home, not because he couldn't provide himself with one, but because his focus wasn't on earthly things. And this is the mindset Jesus wants from those he sends out. If you think about the parable of the sower, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus doesn't want people who are choked by the cares of this world. Now, Jesus goes on that if their message is rejected, they're to shake the dust off their feet, which as a Jew was a sign of ridding yourself of some kind of defilement. The Jews did it, for example, when they came back from crossing into Gentile lands as a sign of making themselves pure again. Rejecting Jesus' truth, as you hear it from one of his agents, is the same as rejecting Jesus himself. And if you reject Jesus, you're spiritually unclean and not right with God. Only by receiving and believing the good news of Jesus are you made right with him. So that's what that kind of sign means as they do it. Now we're going to skip over the verses about Herod, as really their purpose in this passage is to point towards the recurring question, which I mentioned earlier, of who is Jesus. And that's going to be our main topic next week, so I'm not going to steal the thunder of next week's talk. But we are going to look briefly this morning at the second bit of today's passage, which is very familiar. So I assure you this will be brief. And we're going to look at verses 10 to 17. Let's read that now. So still on page 981, Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. There's an easy and very familiar Sunday school message here, which is that God provides. God did it for his people in the desert when they came out of Egypt. He did it through Elisha when he fed 100 hungry people with some barley loaves. That's a story in 2 Kings. And he's done it in various ways at other times too.
More than that, God blesses with abundance, providing far more than is needed, with basketfuls left over. Of course, we can't guarantee that Jesus will always meet our physical needs, and there are plenty of Christians who have died of starvation or disease. But God can and does provide miraculously to meet his followers' physical needs. It's yet another power encounter which leads us to be in awe of him. But today I want us to see this passage through slightly different eyes and in the context of what we've just looked at with Jesus training his disciples. You'll see that Jesus is now back doing. In verse 11 it says that he is again speaking about the kingdom and healing the sick. The verse I want us to notice is a small one, verse 13, where Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." You might have noticed it in chapter 8 when we looked at it last week. But when Jesus, when the disciples have to wake Jesus up because of the storm raging around them, Jesus says to them first, "Where is your faith?" Jesus knows that feeding this many people is completely impossible. But they, by his power, can do it. So he tells them, "You give them something to eat." They've quickly forgotten, but Jesus wants them to be his agents for the impossible. There's some comfort in the disciples, isn't there? Even after their experiences in the first half of chapter 9, they're still relying on their own wisdom and power in wanting to send the crowd away. And it seems to me that much of the challenge for us is essentially to discern when God wants something to be down to us, using the wisdom and the control he's given us in our lives, and these things are still very much gifts from him, and when we should call on the miraculous, when we should seek a special intervention of God's power into something otherwise impossible. In other words, I think the question the disciples should have asked is, should we do what seems sensible and send the crowd away? Or should we call on the miraculous in your name and give them food to eat? Does that make sense? My expectation is that we'll get it wrong. I think few people have perfect discernment of these things, and I'm sure that many of our prayers for the miraculous will not be answered, precisely because we'll be praying outside of God's will in a situation. But the challenge I felt, and maybe you do too, is that the prayers for the miraculous certainly won't be answered if we don't pray them. Jesus calls us, equips us by his Spirit, and sends us to proclaim the good news and to heal the sick, to be agents of the impossible in his name. I wonder if we really get that. If we do, I suspect how easily we forget it. I know I stick again and again to just doing and seeking the things which are within my control. Now, I've heard that for some people, the kind of familiar church package of lilting songs and softly spoken encouragements of Jesus' love can sometimes be a bit of a turnoff. This passage certainly isn't that. Jesus calls us to something unpredictable, something risk-taking, and I would say something hugely exciting. We're sent out to be agents of the impossible in his name. He honors us to use us to achieve his eternal and almighty purposes, furthering the bringing in of his kingdom. Consider Joshua going into the promised land. God said to him, "Be strong and courageous. I am with you wherever you go." And the impossible happened. The walls of Jericho fell. Consider Jesus' promise to us as he sends us out. "Surely I am with you always, to the very ends of the age." The Bible is the book of the impossible. God intervening into the world in miraculous ways, saving people who have no hope of saving themselves, and demonstrating his power in people's lives and situations. God has won the humanly impossible victory over sin, the devil, and death. Jesus wears the victor's crown, as we were seeing earlier. This is the great, impossibly good news. I know my inclination is absolutely to stick to doing the things which are within my control, the things I know I can do. But my challenge is, are we praying for the things outside of our control? Are we proclaiming the kingdom of God only to those who've already accepted it? Or are we proclaiming it to those who we don't know whether they'll accept it or not? Are we seeking discernment for when we should work in our wisdom, as in sending the crowd away to get their own food, or when we should seek the miraculous, as in Jesus' instruction, you give them something to eat? We are Jesus' impossible mission force in his name, with his power and authority, and for his purposes. God wants us to be strong and courageous. He is with us always. He calls us, equips us, and sends us out, proclaiming the gospel, praying for the miraculous, and seeing the impossible happen. How exciting is that?